You're all there and I'm still flipping. Let me just read part of this psalm and then talk about the gospel. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Which, of course, is a summary of David's adultery and murder, which he then hid. Nathan comes along and exposes it. This is what David writes. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, chesed, covenant faithfulness, promise-keeping character, according to steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions of adultery and murder. Wash me thoroughly from my adultery and murder, and cleanse me from my adultery and murder. My transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Let us pray together. Father, we pray even now for our sister Marian, that you would be a comfort to her and a strength to her, that you would bless her with sweet fellowship with you through your word and through the fellowship of the saints. We pray, Lord, draw near to her. And we pray the same for us this night, that you would draw near to us through your word, that as the word of God goes forth, you would speak truth into our hearts and teach us these most fundamental and essential of things, so that we learn how to live as Christians in the world. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." I'm eager to preach the gospel to Christians. Eager to preach the gospel to Christians. Wednesday night, just before we prayed, we do a little bit of review over the Sunday sermon, and I asked this question, looking back at Haggai chapter 1. We noted in Haggai how the people's commitment to self-preservation superseded their commitment to God glorification. They're more committed to preserving themselves than they were to glorifying God. And I said, what are some ways that we do that same thing? We talked about that. And then I asked, what are the lies that we believe when we fall prey to that temptation? What lies do we believe when we think it's more important to preserve ourselves than glorify God? People said things like this. Well, I believe that I can provide for me, that I am sufficient in myself, that I know better than God, that I can protect myself, that I can stay safe. And all of those things are true. And then I ask this question. How then do you preach the gospel to yourself when you know you've sinned badly in that way? How do you preach the gospel to yourself when you know that you've sinned badly? Now, whether that's the sins that were something similar to what was going on with Haggai, or whether it's just your sin, whatever your package of temptation is that you are prone to, what do you do when you sin for the umpteenth time? What do you do when you sin for the first time? As a Christian, how do you handle it? How do you preach the gospel to yourself? And the response to my question was not nearly as robust as I had hoped, which is no reflection on you. I think it is a reflection on me as the primary teaching pastor of this church. And so I jettisoned my plans for Sunday night, which was going to be Psalm 59, and Lord willing will be in a couple of weeks' time. But I want to just think about tonight that question. We talk about this a lot, but do we really understand how? How do I preach the gospel to my own heart? In particular, how do I preach the gospel to my heart when I've sinned badly? And I will suggest there's two facets to this. There's many different ways to look at it, but I'm going to suggest there's two facets to it. How do you preach the gospel to your own heart? This is a refresher course. Let me take you, and I'm going to read you some things tonight, and you listen as I read. This is from Jerry Bridges' book, The Gospel for Real Life, another great book you should read. That's three now. I could give you a longer list. He's talking about Romans 6:11. So in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, we are free from both the guilt and reigning power or dominion of sin in our lives. Christians are. Of what use is that information to us? How can it help us when we're struggling with some persistent sin pattern and see ourselves often giving in to our sinful desires? Here is where Paul's instructions in Romans 6:11 can help us. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is crucial. It is important that we understand Paul's point, because he's not telling you to do something, but to believe something. Not telling us to do something, but to believe something. We are to count on, or to reckon, or believe that we are dead to sin. First of all, we're dead to its guilt. God no longer counts it against us. We are no longer under condemnation because of it. This is not make-believe. You are indeed guilty in yourself, but God no longer regards you as guilty. Because the guilt of your sin has already been borne by who? By Christ, your substitute. The sentence has been served. The penalty has been paid. To use Paul's expression, you have died to sin's guilt. I know that when we are painfully conscious of sin in our lives, it is difficult to count on the fact that we're dead to its guilt. All the more reason to hold steadfast to the promise of God. Just as it seemed incredible to Abraham that he could have a son when he was nearly 100 years old and Sarah's womb was dead, which is Romans 4, so often it seems incredible to us to believe that we have died to sin's guilt when it appears so ugly in our sight. But just as Abraham did not weaken in faith but believed the promise of God, so we must believe what God says to us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have died to sin's guilt. If you do not believe you are dead to sin's guilt, you cannot trust Christ for the strength to subdue its power in your life. Let me read that again. If you do not believe you are dead to sin's guilt, you cannot trust Christ for the strength to subdue its power in your life. So the place to begin in dealing with sin in your life is to count on the fact that you died to its guilt through your union with Christ in His death. This is an important truth you need to ponder and pray over until the Holy Spirit convinces you of it, both in your head and in your heart. What is Bridges talking about? Well, I think he's describing for us the nature of what it means of how to preach the gospel to yourself. Facet number one of preaching the gospel to yourself is this. Don't settle for weak evaluations of your sin, of how bad your sin really is. You get angry at your husband. You look with lust on another. You lie to protect yourself. You sin sexually with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. What does a Christian generally feel after they sin in those ways? You tell me. Guilty. Regret. Shame. Sorrow. Anything else?
Frustration
and unclean. Helplessness, hopelessness. Shame, regret, hopelessness, frustration, all of these things, right? The cross of Jesus Christ says the greatest offense of your sin is against Jesus. What is far worse than your feelings of regret is the offense against God. Let me read from D.A. Carson. When we sin in any way, God Himself is invariably the most offended party. You believe that? That is made clear from David's experience. After he had sinned by seducing Bathsheba, arranging the execution of her husband, David is confronted by the prophet Nathan. In deep contrition, he pens Psalm 51, which we read. There he addresses God and says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." This is classic Carson. At one level, of course, this is a load of codswallop. Whatever that is. After all, David has certainly sinned against Bathsheba. He has sinned horribly against her husband, killed him. He has sinned against the military high command by corrupting it, against his own family, against the baby in Bathsheba's womb, against the nation as a whole, which expects him to act with integrity. In fact, it's difficult to think of anyone against whom David did not sin. Yet here he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." In the most profound sense, that is exactly right. What makes sin, sin? What makes it so vile, what gives it its horrific, transcendental vileness, is that it is sin against God. In all our sinning, God is invariably the most offended party. That is why we must have His forgiveness or we have nothing. The God the Bible portrays as resolved to intervene and save is also the God portrayed as full of wrath because of our sustained idolatry. As much as He intervenes to save us, He stands over against us as judge, an offended judge, with fearsome jealousy. All that to say this: chagrin at the results of our sin, shame over what others might think of us, regret over what we did, is not nearly good enough. You have to get to the cross. I mean, here we are tonight at the Lord's Supper. Why does God command us? Why does He command us to regularly go to wine and bread and remember Jesus? It's for this very reason. So that we'll be reminded of part of it, so we'll be reminded of the sinfulness of sin. This is what sin requires: death. It is an offense against a holy God. Now, sometimes people say, "I'm going to stay away from the Lord's Supper because of my sin," which is not so much the evidence of integrity as it is the evidence of either ignorance or pride. Ignorance because you don't understand what the Lord's Supper is about, or pride in that you think you're going to clean yourself up. That gets at the heart of why we need to preach the cross, need to preach the gospel to our own hearts. You can't clean yourself up. Until you feel there is nowhere to go but here, there is nowhere to go but Jesus, you have not felt the depravity of your own sin. Our problem is not that we get down on ourselves. Our problem is that we don't get down on ourselves enough. We don't get down on our sin. Any attempt at self-cleansing, self-sanctification at its root is works righteousness. It's saying, "I will make myself pleasing to God by what I do." So you got to get to the cross. So, first glance is this: don't settle for weak evaluations of how bad your sin really is. But don't forget number two. Ponder and grip the full extent of Christ's work and His promises. M'Cheyne said, "Take 10 looks at the cross for every one look at sin, every one look at self." I don't know if it was 10 to 1 or what it was. I can't remember right now, but you get the idea. A great error sometimes Christians make is they focus in on their sin. Oh, my sin, oh, my sin, oh, my sin, when they should be going, oh, the sun, the sun, the sun. For every one look at my sin, let me take 10 looks at the sun, at Christ Himself. Who can recite for me right now Romans 8:1? Let her rip.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Anybody else? Romans 8:1. Now, Christians, how are you going to fight sin if you don't know Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Would you like to say that with me? I think you would. Here we go. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One more time. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I remember the Sunday we got to Romans 8 when we were preaching through Romans. And I remember that Sunday well, preaching on that verse and lights going on in people's hearts. Now, we had the advantage of having Romans 1 through 7 before we got to 8:1. So the cascade of truth just kind of crushed us gloriously. But let's just think about Romans 8:1 again. What does Paul say there? Therefore, it means he's building on all he said. What has he said in Romans? He's talked about our sin. He's talked about our depravity. He's talked about how there's no hope for us. He's talked about our positional unity in Adam. Because Adam sinned, we're born sinners. That's why we sin. There's no exception clauses. Everybody sins. I'm guilty because of my sin in Adam. I'm guilty because of all my own stuff. But God has done something whereby He declares sinners to be innocent. He justifies. It is by His grace and it is because of and through the death of His Son. So Paul reaches this grand conclusion. Having considered what Jesus did on the cross, he says, therefore, because of what Christ did, there is, and that little word, do you remember it? Now. Which means, it wasn't like that before. Now it's this way. It wasn't like that before. Before I was a Christian, I was condemned. Before I was a Christian, I was under the wrath of God. Before I was a Christian, I was guilty. Before I was a Christian, I had no hope. But now, everything's different. There is therefore now no what?
Condemnation.
Condemnation is the opposite of justification. Justification, God declares you innocent. Condemnation, God declares you guilty. There is therefore now no condemnation. There is no guilt for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are positionally related to Jesus. Those who have been tied to Christ through faith. There is therefore now no condemnation for them. Now, it is exactly that truth, Christian, you need when you sin. I'm getting some feedback here, Kev. Maybe you could just drop that. Just pull it all right off, or I'll turn it off or something. No problem. We love the sound, guys, by the way. We don't tell you that enough. It's the old thing that nobody pays attention to the sound guys until there's feedback or something goes wrong. But we love all the sound guys. I just want to be clear. We have covenantal loyalty to the sound guys. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? That means that covers all your present sin and all your future sins, not just the sins you committed before you were saved. It's all covered. There's no condemnation. It covers all level of sin. There's not some special category that's needed for big sins, really bad sins or repeated sins. It is glorious what God is saying in this text. It is so glorious. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this. Why does the apostle say this? And on what grounds does he say it? Is it not a dangerous thing to say? will it not incite people to sin? If we tell Christians that their past sins, their present, and their future sins have already been put away by God, are we not more or less telling them that they are free to go out and sin? You follow the logic? If you react in that way to my statements, I am most happy, for I am obviously a good and true interpreter of the Apostle Paul. It was because he preached such things that people said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" That is the very charge they were bringing against him. And if we do not preach and represent this gospel in a way that sounds at first dangerous, we are not preaching it truly. The true preaching of the gospel is always liable to be misunderstood by people in that way. The apostle has already given the answer in chapter 6 and 7, proving there's no risk at all, but rather the opposite. When you fully grasp the gospel, the last thing you want to do is sin. It's not a license to sin. You are blown away by the glorious grace of God in your life, and you can't fathom sinning. The heart that understands there is no condemnation for him in Christ Jesus is the heart that wants to respond out of love. You mean it is all covered? Tom, I think, was praying yesterday at our day of prayer and brought into his prayer that parable of the two servants. The one had an $11 billion debt, the other, and then he was owed $25,000 by another servant. That's what it would be equivalent to in our sort of marked up day. That's kind of what Jesus was saying. And the man with the $11 billion debt is forgiven the debt. I mean, it's ridiculous. Nobody forgives an $11 billion debt. But that's what, in the parable, the man that's representing God, he forgives that huge debt. And then this man who's been forgiven that debt goes out and tries to extract the $25,000 debt out of the other one, throws him in prison. Now, the reason Jesus is teaching that is to say, hey, if you've been forgiven $11 billion, you've got no business beating 25 grand out of all your fellow Christians who've been forgiven $11 billion. Those who have been forgiven much ought to forgive freely. That's the point of that parable, right? But it just brought to mind, it's an $11 billion debt, Christian. You could not pay it back. There was nothing you could do. There's nothing you could ever do. And the payback is remarkable because now God takes all of your sin, of your whole life, and He puts it on Christ. So that when you sin, you've got to preach the gospel. You've got to preach the cross to your heart and believe and say, even when I'm still feeling the guilt of my sin and the regret of my sin and the wonder at my stupidity and my sin, say, but my Savior paid for this sin. I can't do anything to earn back God's favor. I don't need to earn back God's favor. It's covered. It is covered in Christ. Our failure to believe that, I think, is evidence of our... Honestly, I think it's just evidence of our pride. There is something in us that wants to believe we've got to do it. You say, well, shouldn't I feel regret at my sin? I was very helped this summer. PMAC on his blog referenced a chapter in, I think it's That Incredible Christian by A.W. Tozer on regret. I put it up on my blog yesterday if you want to read the whole thing. I want to read part of it to you tonight. Because I think so many Christians struggle with this. Susan and I were talking a lot about this summer, regret in the life of a Christian. And Tozer is profoundly helpful here. I would just add a little something. It may be argued that the absence of regret indicates a low and inadequate view of sin. Right? Somebody say, you sin really badly, you don't have any regret, well then you have a low view of sin. But the exact opposite is true. Sin is frightful, so destructive to the soul that no human thought or act can in any degree diminish its lethal effects. Only God can deal with it successfully. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse it from the pores or the spirit. The heart that has been delivered from this dread enemy feels not regret, but wondrous relief. An unceasing gratitude. Regret frets the soul as tension frets the nerves and anxiety the mind. I believe that the chronic, unhappiness of most Christians may be attributed to a gnawing uneasiness lest God had not fully forgiven them, or the fear that he expects as the price of his forgiveness some sort of emotional penance which they have not furnished. As our confidence in the goodness of God mounts out, anxieties will diminish and our moral happiness rise in inverse proportion. Now, please, if that didn't all register, let this, if you can. Regret may be more than a form of self-love. A man may have such a high regard for himself that any failure to live up to his own image of himself disappoints him deeply. He feels that he's betrayed his better self by acting, by his act of wrongdoing. And even if God is willing to forgive him, he will not forgive himself. Sin brings to such a man a painful loss of face that is not soon forgotten. He becomes permanently angry with himself by going to God frequently with petulant self-accusations. This state of mind crystallizes finally into a feeling of chronic regret, which appears to be proof of deep penitence, but is actually proof of deep self-love. Regret for a sinful past will remain until we truly believe that for us in Christ, that sinful past no longer exists. The man in Christ has only Christ's past, and that is perfect and acceptable to God. In Christ he died, in Christ he rose, and in Christ he is seated within the circle of God's favored ones. He is no longer angry with himself because he's no longer self-regarding, but Christ-regarding. Hence, there is no place for regret. So, Christian, how do you preach the gospel to yourself? Do not settle for weak evaluations of your sin. Call your sin out for what it is, an offense against God. If you don't feel it, open up Psalm 51, read verse 4 and say, God, against you and you alone I have sinned. And then ponder and grip and meditate on and claim the full extent of Christ's work and His promises. Preach Christ to your heart. Preach Christ to you. Preach the cross to you. And then come to this table that's designed to do the very same thing. Bread and wine, body and blood. And glory in the sacrifice. Glory in the substitution. Humble yourself to accept it and to believe it and to trust in the one who made it. Look to Christ. Look to Christ, Christian. This is the table for you tonight. So if you are in Christ, we will sing. And then if you are a Christian, you love Christ, you've repented of sin, you've believed on Him, we invite you to come. We'll pass these things amongst us. And then we'll remember that body. We'll remember His blood. We will meet with our Savior. Whatever your sins are, even if they're the great sins of the past week, you bring them to Christ now, would you? You deal with it honestly. This is what I've done, Christ. You knew it anyway. And this is heinous because these sins were against you. And then, glory that there is no condemnation for you because you're in Christ. He's paid the price. Come, Josh, lead us in song.